The concept of glory plays a prominent part in the Gospel of John in general, and in our Gospel passage for tonight. When the Bible uses the term glory, usually what it means, typically what it means, is a manifestation of God's power and might and majesty. But what's unique about how glory is used in the Gospel of John in general, but especially here, is Jesus speaks of his glorification in reference to his passion. In this gospel, he says, "Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is my time to be glorified." And then he goes on to speak at length about his passion. And at first glance, that seems an absurd thing to say. How is Jesus being crucified and dying and being buried in a tomb, how does that manifest the power and the might and the majesty of God? And especially when we look at where we are in the Gospel of John, there are other really good candidates. We're in John chapter 12, the chapter before Jesus works what is undoubtedly the most astounding miracle he's done to date. He brings his friend Lazarus back from the dead. And Lazarus wasn't dead for a matter of minutes or hours, but days. When Jesus arrives in Bethany, where Lazarus had lived and where he's buried, Lazarus has been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus visits the tomb. He insists on the tomb being opened and the stone being taken away. When it is, he commands the dead man to walk out. He says, "Lazarus, come out," and it happens. This man, dead in the tomb for 4 days, walks out. He's still wearing the traditional burial cloth. His hands and his feet are bound. His face is covered, but he was dead. Now he's alive. And a lot of people see this happen. Many people see this happen, and many start to believe in Jesus. That seems a pretty good candidate for the hour of Jesus' glorification. And that's a great display of God's power and might and majesty. But the truth is that the cross, that what happens on Calvary, is substantially more the hour of his glory. As good as it was to raise Lazarus from the dead, what he does on Calvary is infinitely more so. He brings Lazarus back to his natural life, but here's the thing. Lazarus, at some point in the future, we don't know when, he died again. What he offers us, what he wins for us on Calvary, is life everlasting. And he goes on to explain this in our gospel, why it's his hour of glorification. And the first thing he does is he draws an analogy to a grain of wheat. Right? We could think of it like a seed. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. Think of it this way. If you have a seed, right, that seed is not going to do anything unless you plant it in the ground. When a seed is planted in the ground, there's a very real sense in which it has to die. It has to decay, and then it sprouts up some kind of plant. And then that plant eventually produces some kind of fruit. And so Jesus is drawing this analogy to himself. Jesus is like the grain of wheat, or the seed, if you will. He will die on the cross. Just as a seed is planted in soil, he will be buried in the earth. And just as this seed sprouts up, rises up, so to speak, so Jesus will rise from the dead on the third day. And he will produce abundant fruit by his death and resurrection. He will win the grace that forgives our sins, that makes us the adopted sons and daughters of God. And he will open the gates of paradise, eternal life, to those who want it. Jesus tells us, now is the time of judgment for this world. Now is the ruler of this world driven out. It may look to appearances like Jesus of Nazareth is defeated on Calvary. But in reality, it's the opposite. This is when Satan's power is definitively broken. Yes, he can still cause us trouble if we allow him to, if we consent for him to. Whenever we sin, we're perhaps even unwittingly becoming his accomplices and allowing him to sow chaos in our lives. But his rebellion is broken on Calvary by this tremendous act of sacrifice on the part of Christ. But what's really interesting about this passage is what sparks Jesus to start speaking about his passion and this hour of glorification. It's when a group of Greek pilgrims come to the Apostle Philip and say, "We want to see Jesus." That's what sparks it. Why? Well, Jesus came to gather all people, all nations, all tribes into one covenant, into a new and eternal covenant with the one God. No longer would God's covenant be only with his chosen people. Now, all peoples can be a part of this. He tells us how this will happen. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself." Obviously, this speaks to when he is nailed to the wood of the cross, and that cross is then lifted up. And it is this act of supreme love for us and love for God that wins all the things we've talked about: eternal life, forgiveness of sins, but also shows us this just tremendous example of love for us. It takes this symbol of Roman brutality and violence, and it transforms the cross into a symbol of hope and love that speaks to all peoples of all nations of all times and will until he comes again. He draws all people to himself by this supreme act of love on Calvary. There's another meaning to this phrase as well. On the night before Jesus embraces his cross and goes to Calvary, he takes bread and says, "This is my body," and he holds it aloft. He does the same with the chalice filled with wine. "This is my blood." In that moment, as Jesus is holding bread and lifting it aloft, it is bread no longer, right? He is holding himself in his hands. The appearance of bread remains, but it is really, truly, and substantially the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. This new and eternal covenant is renewed and strengthened in us every time we come and devoutly receive the Eucharist. It's a tremendous gift. It's no surprise that as we're not even a couple of weeks away from Holy Week, we're a week away, that the church would bring our minds and to our attention to the Passion of Christ. But the Passion of Christ isn't just something for us to consider. In a very real way, we're called to imitate it. Jesus tells us that here, that if we're his servant, we must follow him to Calvary. But if we do that, then we're following him to glory, to eternal life. And we see this in all the lives of the saints in various ways. Today is the commemoration of Saint Patrick. And we see it in a pretty unique way in the life of Saint Patrick. He was born at the end of the 4th century in Roman Britain. So the Romans, as far northwest as they went, was what is today England and Wales. They never went to Ireland, at least never went there and established any kind of a outpost or city or anything like that. But Patrick was a Roman living in what is today England and Wales. At 16, he is captured, kidnapped by a group of Irish pirates that raided his town. And this is one of the things they would do. They wouldn't just steal goods, they would steal people. And they would take them back as slaves. And so Patrick at 16 goes to this pagan island, away from family, away from friends, everything familiar to him, and he is a slave for 6 years. And the only reason it's just 6 years is because he's escaped and narrowly made it back home. And you can imagine how traumatic that would be That sounds like a recipe for resentment and bitterness and hatred. But he learns to trust in God while he's a slave. And he learns to forgive as he's been forgiven. And he comes back and he believes he's called to be a priest. He studies, ordained, eventually ordained a bishop. And then as a bishop, he discerns God is calling him to go back to what was surely the last place on earth he wanted to go back to. It was Ireland. And he does, and we all know how the story goes from there. By the end of his life, this once pagan island was thoroughly Catholic. But the cross figures prominently in this story. You know, he lost those formative years, 16 to 22, tending sheep for some slave master. And you know, when we face the crosses in our life, we too face that same dilemma. Are we going to give in to resentment, bitterness, hatred, maybe cynicism? Or are we going to see God's providence at work? Maybe when Patrick discerned this call, he could finally see why God had permitted him to suffer that terrible fate all those years ago. Because he was not the first missionary to try and convert the Irish. He was just the most successful one. Because he knew the language, he knew the culture. And that's the thing about the crosses God sends our way. They're sent to sanctify us, to make us holy, but in his providence, they're very often sent to prepare us for something down the road that we can't see at that time. Patrick embraced his cross, and the cross was the road that led him to become the great saint he is. And it'll be the same for the crosses in our life if we follow suit. Let us resolve to follow our Lord to Calvary so that we can share in his glory, so that we can share in eternal life.